in the way of announcements. Sisters class Tuesday at 10:30 at the home of Sister Rosemary Locklear. Wednesday class here in the hall at 8 p.m. to preside. Brother Mike Jasnowski and also Brother Lulaki Lair. Read and be prepared to discuss 1 Kings 18 and 19. Order of service next Sunday, Lord willing. Preside over meeting, Brother Bill Rott. Exhortation, Brother Sid Strickland. Absent today, Sister Arlene Stanton, Brother Jesse Davis, Sister Rhonda Hanna, Brother Paul, Sister D, PJ, Rebecca, Trey Jenkins. I think some of them are here. Brother Aaron Markwith. Sister Laura Primorano. Is there any others absent that we failed to mention? Let us also remember in our thoughts and our prayers our brothers and sisters in isolation. In the way of special announcements, first Sunday will be this afternoon at 3:30 at the home of Brother Dan and Sister Becky Stanton. Brothers' class will be next Sunday at 7 p.m. at the home of Brother Tom Stanton. It will be Brother Bill Rott's turn to preside. Excuse me. We have received a letter from the North Little Rock, Austin, Circle Drive, Quincy, Henderson, Worcester, and Del Rio Ecclesias. They're up here on the speaker. Also, we received a letter of thanks from the Garden Club, which is also over here on the speaker. If you've been asked to keep someone for the gathering, please contact them and let them know who they'll be staying with. Okay? Because, I guess, is that Sister Becky that's taking care of that? Yeah. She's telling you who's staying with you, but she's not contacting that individual, so it's something that's up to you as an individual to do. Okay? I'll try to. I'm a little out of it today. Is that a little bit better? Thank you. I'd like to ask Brother Ed to offer opening prayer.
Father, we humbly approach
you. Let's continue with the singing of hymn 190. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. Hymn 190.
Thank you.
connection with our Brother Lou's exhortation, we'd like to turn to Revelation 3, where we're going to read verses 1 through 6. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have found thy works perfect, not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias.
Complacency this morning, and I think we find that word in Scripture, but we are shown what that word is here in the statement that was made to this ecclesia at Sardis. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, but art dead. Therefore, strengthen the things that remain. Sardis is one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor. In the Hebrew word, sardine, the word itself and the word Adam have the same consonants. In the original Hebrew, there would have been no vowel points, so the words would have looked identical. What does this say of this city? Well, it was a city that was maintained by the strength of men, strong men. Men who thought it was invincible. But they were to find out different. This is the fifth city written to by our Lord. There are events concerning the history of Sardis that we can take lessons from, and especially that ecclesia should have taken lessons from. And we'll go back and look at the history of this kingdom, or of this city in particular, from about 1200 B.C., which is when we believe that Sardis was first found. And this would be the Lydian era. This is the Lydian kingdom you see on the overhead. And the cities involved in that kingdom. The Lydian era went from about 1200 B.C. to 547 B.C. But now we're going to take a jump to around 700 B.C. 700 B.C., Hezekiah would have been reigning in Judah. This is where the history of Sardis kicks into high gear. It became an area of wealth and of great importance. It became the capital of the Lydian kingdom. It's believed that it was about then that gold was discovered in the Pactolus River, which is next to Sardis, which set off a gold rush. Sardis was also an economic stronghold for wool. And some of the innovative miners found another use for sheepskin. They found that if they anchored the sheepskin under the water, and let the sand pass over it, the lanolin in the sheepskin would capture the gold, but let the sand pass by. A miner returning to retrieve his fleece might truly find it golden. It was one of the wealthiest kingdoms of ancient times. During the next 150 years, Sardis entered into an industrial age with improvements and discoveries in several areas. Metallurgy reached a high level with a process for separating electrum, whose components are gold and silver. Economics here and for the world was changed forever with the introduction of money, stamped bits of metal. This came about under the Lydian king, Gyges. And we're all familiar with this king because we come to know him as Midas in the fables. With the prosperity of the city, it drew many enemies. Many tribes would sweep into Lydia to come and take whatever they could. The lower city of Sardis was usually taken, but the Acropolis was never taken. This is where the fame of Sardis began, as an impregnable fortress that would be never taken by man. This is a topographical map of Sardis, and what you can barely see is a red outline there is the final boundaries of the city under Rome. But we notice that during the Greek periods, they built an amphitheater out of the natural mountain range that was there. But what we're interested in particular is this would be the area of the lower city, but this outcropping here, this was the Acropolis, and notice how steep the sides are. And we got a couple of pictures we're going to look at, one of them coming from this direction, looking towards the Acropolis, and one from the backside. This is looking from, I think it's the southeast, towards the Acropolis, which is this outcropping here. You notice how high and steep these walls are. Very natural place to defend, easy to defend. And from the backside, here's the Acropolis right here. Notice how steep those mountains are. Very natural and powerful fortification. When the invaders would come, they would flee to the Acropolis, and therefore they could take the lower part of the city, but they could never take the Acropolis. We jump to the Persian area now from 547 to 334 BC. In 547, Cyrus attacked Lydia and its capital, Sardis. The reigning king was Croesus, and Croesus went and attacked Cyrus. Okay, he started the war. He went and attacked Cyrus, and it was a draw. Nobody won. And Croesus made the fatal mistake of assuming that the war was over when the weather turned bad. So he returned to Sardis in the winter and sent his warriors home. But Cyrus followed him. And Cyrus captured the city and the Acropolis. What happened was an admonition to the inhabitants and later the ecclesia, which was warned to strengthen the things which remain. What happened was that a fault developed in one of those sheer cliffs that protected the inhabitants of this city for centuries. The Sardians failed to perform adequate inspections, and the fault went unnoticed by the defenders. Cyrus and his army were much more diligent, and they found that fault, and under the cover of darkness, they gained access to the city where no watchmen were, and easily overcame the sleeping defenders. Sardis the invincible had been conquered. Its belief of invincibility had failed in two ways. It had failed to regularly inspect its defenses for defects and repair them, and it had failed to keep watchmen on all parts of its defenses. With the capture of Lydia and Sardis by Cyrus, this Lydian empire comes to an end. The Persians established Sardis as the western anchor of the Persian Empire, And Cyrus began to construct a royal road that led from Sardis to Susa, or as we read in Nehemiah and Esther, Shushan, the capital of the Persian Empire. Sardis became a major stronghold of the Western Empire and the political capital of Asia Minor. Opulence and luxury are the order of the day, and the craftsmen of Sardis rose to the occasion, supplying all sorts of high-quality goods, cloth with golden threads, perfumes and oils, jewelry, using state-of-the-art in those days techniques. Life was good in Sardis. Athens, meanwhile, stirred up the Ionian neighbors, those cities along the coast, who attacked Sardis in 449 BC with the help of some rebels in Sardis. While the city was burned down, the Acropolis held under Artaphernes, if that's pronouncing it right. Artaphernes was one of the Persian officers, and he managed to take his army up to the Acropolis and defend it from these invaders until reinforcements arrived. Now we'll jump to the Hellenistic era, 334 to 133 BC. In 334, Alexander the Great seized the city of Sardis without a fight. All of Asia Minor came under his control, and then he moved on to Persia. After his death, his kingdom was divided, as we know, with Asia Minor falling to Seleucus I in 281 BC. Sardis was now the capital of the Seleucid Empire, all of the holdings north and west of the Taurus Mountains. During this era, the city of Sardis becomes Greek in outward appearance. Architecture takes on a Greek flavor, with large program of building, theaters, temples, and little things which made life bearable to an educated Greek began to appear. About 300 years from the time of Cyrus's account of taking the city, history repeats itself. Achaeus, the pretender to the great throne of the Seleucid Empire, was besieged by Antiochus the Great. The siege lasted about a year when a Cretan gained access to the city in the same manner that Cyrus's army did. The garrison, with the same carelessness and confidence that had marked the previous overthrow, was content to guard the only known approach and leave the rest of the perimeter unguarded. They firmly believed that the wall could not be climbed. Eventually, the Sardian government presented a threat to the king of the Seleucid Empire, and internal wars broke out. Sardis and Lydia were fought over until Sardis was financially exhausted and the population had been fled or had been killed. Eventually, the great industrial mechanism had been disrupted and the wealth of Sardis was no more, with the great textile and metallurgical industries moving out. The gold of the Pactolus River had played out, leaving Sardis as a large city on the crossroads of several routes through Turkey. The Roman era, 133 BC and on, and we don't care much beyond that because what we're focusing on is the events at the end of the first century. Sardis came under Roman control after 133 BC, and the general peace which came with it helped restore Sardis. Its industrial section was revived, and a measure of its previous wealth was returned. Commercial life flourished during the first 600 years of this current era. This is the background of the city against which the letter to Sardis was sent. Introduction, we read, "And unto the angel of the ecclesia at Sardis write, These things saith he that has seven spirits and seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." The seven spirits of God is representative of all, just as the seven ecclesias are representative of all ecclesias. The phrase is speaking collectively of the Spirit of God, and the one given that Spirit at his complete disposal is Jesus. In his last meeting with his apostles, he said, "All authority hath been given to me in heaven and upon earth." His authority is complete and should quickly capture the attention of those that he spoke to. The seven stars are the seven presbytery of the seven ecclesias, who had been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Consequently, that made them angels of the ecclesia, whose responsibility was that to be messengers of the word of life. Brother Thomas wrote, "These seven stars, the reader will not need to be informed, are no longer upon the earth." The embodied seven in present individual development has exercised his authority and withdrawn them from the corrupt and faithless constituents of the defunct presbyteries of the ecclesias. The starry fires have been extinguished as threatened in the epistle to the star angel of Ephesus. "Be changed and do the first works," said the Spirit. "But if not, I will come to thee speedily and will remove the lightstand out of its place except ye alter." But instead of an alteration for the better, the pre-Constantinian Christendom had become worse and worse, until it attained the condition typified in that of the ecclesia at Sardis, which had only a few names who had not defiled their garments. There are now no presbyterial stars in Asia nor elsewhere. Based on this condition, as Brother Thomas writes, what admonition can we take? It matters not what knowledge we possess, what physical abilities we develop, or heavenly gifts that were given to us. If we do not possess a heart like that of David, we will never enter into the city whose builder and maker is God. "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Brother Thomas wrote, "The Spirit still shone in the angel of the ecclesia at Sardis, to which John was ordered to write. But though the angel had the gifts, these did not perfect the works of the members of the angel, nor preserve them from death and trespasses and sins. The angel presbytery had the name or reputation among its contemporaries of being alive, but in the estimation of the eternal Spirit, they were pronounced to be dead. There must have been a very general corruption and departure from the first principles at the close of the first century, for the eldership of the ecclesia in Sardis, which was really in a dying state, to be regarded as living in health and power. This was doubtless the opinion of the Nicolaitans, false apostles, Balaamites, and children of Jezebel, constituents all of the synagogue of Satan, whose depths, teachings, and seductions had swamped the truth in Sardis. They proclaimed the angel there to be a star of living brightness, for had not they of the angel the gifts? And if they had not a living name before the deity, would he not withdraw it from them? But these spiritual gifts only remain because of the few names which had not defiled their garments. With these exceptions, the angel was dead. The presence of this few constituted it a body about to die, or a dying body, so that in their absence it was dead. They were the only living element in it, and when they should be removed, the extinction of the spirit light in their midst would come upon them as a thief. We began our remarks with a look at the history of Sardis. What was true of the city of Sardis was true of the brethren here. They were one with the city. The city, or the people, could remember its glorious past, when warrior kings like Croesus enriched the kingdom. As the center of a fortress of a warring kingdom, the city was well suited. As a commercial location, it was not readily accessible, and since it was never built for commerce, its decline was inevitable. The same is true of the ecclesia. When they had first come to the truth, they had fought a warfare, insomuch that they once had a name. They had been vigorous in maintaining the cause of the truth. But now it seemed they had allowed themselves to become submerged in the business of life in their community. We need to learn from their error. A saintly pilgrimage seeks a better country, as Abraham and all the faithful recorded in Hebrews did. For we read there, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. If we contrast Sardis with Smyrna, we find that Smyrna appeared to be dead and stricken in poverty, but in the estimation of our Lord, they were rich and alive. Sardis had a reputation among the ecclesias for life and influence, but our Lord says it was spiritually dead. This is described as complacency. And listen, complacency is defined as self-satisfaction accompanied by unawareness of actual danger. Self-satisfaction accompanied by unawareness of actual danger. I'd like to read some comments that earlier brethren have made concerning complacency. And we want to think of ecclesias as we read these words, and our ecclesia in particular. The first thoughts were expressed in 1912. To this writer, there appears to be a slow and insidious drift, not so much towards orthodox doctrines, which orthodoxy itself is abandoning, as towards orthodox habits and opinions. To that complacent attitude towards men and things of this world, with the Scriptures so emphatically warn us against. It is not good for the brethren to be in permanent and finely equipped meeting places. The sense of isolation is lost. We forget that we are strangers and sojourners as all our fathers were. We hear of brethren becoming Freemasons, joining choirs and choral societies, holding public bodies, and forming mutual benefit societies. All these things are an intimation of the present world and a concession to the flesh. Their evil effect is that they attach the affections to things which God has said shall be done away with, and to weaken the waiting and expectant attitude which is born of the gospel. 1955. Complacency is so easy and so blinding. Just a few examples. Wealth in other communities is a sign of worldliness, but in ours, it becomes too often a matter of esteem and pride. Do we count the number of gleaming motor cars outside the hall or at a fraternal gathering without a blush? Again, if Billy Graham fills an arena, it's purely sensationalism. But if we get a handful of visitors to a special effort, is it a matter for mutual congratulation? If the churches are full, it's because they pander to men. But if any of our meeting rooms is full, it's a sign of spiritual life. On the other hand, if churches are empty, that's because they do not feed men with the glorious truths of the gospel. But if our room is empty, it's because men are indifferent to religion. The fault, in other words, is never ours. That's the fatal danger of complacency. It's summed up in four words. We are all right. 1985. We begin our career in the truth with enthusiasm and zeal, but the years pass. The response to our preaching is meager. Problems arise in ecclesial life, and the Lord does not come. Imperceptibly, our efforts may slacken, and we tend to leave our work only partially done. Our toil, endurance, zeal, love, faith, and service alike diminish. Bible study becomes superficial, and preparation for an address is done in a few hours before it's to be given. We do not base it on real Bible study because we have not left ourselves time for this. We become reluctant to undertake work for the ecclesia. Such work takes many forms, and there is something we can all do if we are prepared to give the necessary time. Our good intentions are so often not filled up because we become more interested in the new car we're hoping to buy. or in the latest hi-fi or video equipment or other hobbies than in our Lord's service, and this reduces the time we have for that service, which inevitably becomes half done. Is this a picture of our ecclesia? Another aspect of the self-indulgent society in which we live is the lack of respect, and this may affect our attitude to God. We may come into His presence almost as into that of an equal, presuming to approach God directly and not through Jesus, forgetting that we are by nature of unclean lips, and that approach into His most holy presence is a precious privilege which we must not take for granted. If we fail to realize that the ground on which we stand before God in prayer and worship is most holy, and do not, in our worship, give God the reverence due to Him, such worship will be imperfect and not filled up in His sight. Lack of respect is shown by some around us in the extreme informality of the clothes worn and the fashions followed. A book was recently published to help young people at interviews for a job. The advice given was, go looking respectable and reasonably dressed. Ought we to approach God of heaven dressed in a way that a potential employer would find unacceptable? Some may be tempted to go the other extreme and forget Paul's instructions to sisters to adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel. Aaron's priestly garments were to give him dignity and honor. The analogy may not be exact, but believers will not go far wrong if what they wear gives dignity with reverence in their approach to God. It's easy to be satisfied with ourselves, but much more difficult to fill up our work in God's sight. We must learn the lesson of Sardis and not become Christadelphians in name only, rendering half-hearted service. Let a man examine himself, and let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Reflecting on these thoughts, we ask, if we, brethren, haven't improved, why not? If things have become worse than what these other earlier brethren wrote about, why? The Spirit speaking to the ecclesia in Sardis continued, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. For I have found thy works, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. An ecclesia in such a city, with greatness rooted in its history, must become watchful. A city that had failed to live up to its promises because its watchmen had failed to keep watch, or rather it had failed to keep watch over those parts it felt most secure. The Spirit was emphatic here. Be or become watchful. Though the ecclesia may have felt secure, the Spirit was warning them that they were wrong. The enemy had climbed up the wall at a point the ecclesia had not expected and were about to be overthrown. If ever there was a city whose history manifested the weakness of human strength and that short step that separates overconfidence with sudden disaster, that city is Sardis. Its name was synonymous with promises unfulfilled, appearance without reality, and confidence that foreshadowed ruin. It was an impregnable city that betrayed its reputation. Carelessness and failure to keep proper watch because of overconfidence in the apparent strength of the fortress had been the cause of disaster which put an end to Sardis' dominance. The walls and the gate of the southern approach of the city were as strong as men could make them. The hill on which the Acropolis stood was steep and lofty. The only conventional approach to it was carefully fortified so as not to give any chance to an enemy. But there was one weak point, not known by the defenders. In one place, a crafty enemy could scale the nearly perpendicular sides of the hill so long as the defenders stood idle. The sad story, because until the ecclesia received this letter, they would never have questioned their own sincerity or examined their own motives. The problem is that this feeling of security or having a sense of well-being that we sometimes feel can be the very thing that puts to sleep our spiritual response. That part of us becomes toughened and unable to respond to the Spirit word, while all the time underneath we're very, very sick. Some are dead, others are ready to die. Our works are found not to be perfect or not fulfilled before God. This indicates that Sardis, and we like her, are failing to address the problems. The ecclesia was basking in the reputation she had of being a lively ecclesia. This divine assessment must have come as a shock to the eldership of this ecclesia. In Hebrews 5 we read, "But the strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Concerning this, Brother Carter wrote, "There are some general lessons which we Gentiles would be unwise to miss. Growth is expected of all in Christ. Our growth can be tested in one way by our ability to teach others, not necessarily in public discourses or in printed word, but is seen in a readiness to give to everyone that asketh a reason for the hope that we hold. It is as much a matter of reproach with us as with those Hebrews, when with the passing years there is no growth in understanding. More than this, it's a matter of peril. For there is no standing still, and if there is not progress made, the little which hath been gained will be lost. Instead of ears becoming more sensitive to the messenger, they will become dull, the eyes will fail to see, and the heart to understand. This is the law of life." As Brother Carter wrote, there can be no standing still. If we're not moving forward, then we're moving backwards. Our greatest enemy can be found in our own complacency, from which we tend to forget the deceitfulness of sin. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." As an ecclesia, Sardis must have started off very well. This would account for its high standing among the ecclesias. Jesus is appealing to them to look back at their beginning, how with joy they had received the truth, and their willingness to labor for the name of Christ. They had fallen, and there was a need for repentance, a change in direction before it was too late. The Spirit continues, "If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come to thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee." Here Jesus uses the figure of a thief, which he uses many times to stir believers to not become complacent. Our Master does not want us, or does not want to come as a thief. It's just the opposite, and that's the reason he uses this figure. It's a very persuasive method. Watch. Do those works to strengthen the things that remain. Paul gives us similar words in 1 Thessalonians 5. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." The Spirit continues in the Apocalypse, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." This is the redeeming feature of an otherwise dead ecclesia. The few names showing that they were, or there was a little strength, and Yahweh was not unmindful of it, for the Lord knows them that are His. These few had not defiled their garments, indicating that those in Sardis had been clothed in some way. The word garment is derived from a word here which means to put on. This brings to mind the analogy of the priestly garments and the order in which each garment was put on as described in Leviticus 8. From first being washed until that final item was put on, even the linen mitre. The investiture was gradual and took time. So is the antitype. Baptism is a preparation for clothing. The garments are put on one by one until complete, and the finally being invested with that crown of glory that will be given to those found worthy at the judgment seat. The brethren at Sardis had been partially clothed when they put on Christ at their baptism, but they had let their garments become soiled. Therefore, they would not be permitted to walk with Christ. Let us not forget that these garments that we put on have been washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. To walk with Messiah is to be in unity with Him. The garments those brethren and we receive are pure and unstained and must be kept in that state. In due time then, if found worthy, our nature will correspond to His. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. The Revised Version is more definitive here. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments. Can we fathom the idea of walking with Christ as an immortalized saint? That such will be companions of the Son of God. The most important book we find in Scripture is the book of life. This custom of making a book of remembrance we see in the times of Esther, where Ahasuerus called for the book of the record of the Chronicles. This type of book was used to enter the names and actions of those who did the kings any special service, so that they might be rewarded in due time. The Scriptures tell us that there are books of life and a particular book of life. The typical books are a daily ledger that records the actions of the saints from day to day. Brother Thomas said that appended to the names in this book will be very disreputable mementos. But the other book is the most significant. Brother Thomas more properly renders it the book of the life, the life. This refers to a special life. It's the ledger in which is found the final summing up. Brother Thomas explains how the books worked in relation to those in Sardis. The dead constituents of the angel of the ecclesia in Sardis, together with the few undefiled ones there, had all been written in the everyday book of the life, and their works inscribed under the respective names. And the general record of this scroll is read in the writing penned by John. He shows that the works therein recorded resolve themselves into two classes. The one signalized by the words, "Thou art dead," after their names. And the other by the sentence, "Their garments undefiled." Now of these classes, the names of the latter alone will be transferred to the ledger, while the names of the former will be obliterated or excluded. The confession of names in the presence of the Father and in the presence of His messengers will be read, not from the everyday book, but from the ledger of the Lamb's life, which contains the register of the names inscribed there from the foundation of the order of things extant. Brethren, we're talking about life and death. Did we not understand what the price of complacency is? What things are being recorded about us? But I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. How little do we understand and appreciate what it will be like when Messiah publicly proclaims before the Father and His angels each individual that is accepted. The name confessed is the new name that will be bestowed upon the approved as promised in chapter 2 of the Apocalypse. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. The name is new in significance and understanding. We know the divine name academically now, but the full apocalypse of that name will be manifested in the divine nature given to those who overcome the trials and tribulations of this day. The final words to the ecclesia in Sardis are, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias." The final thought, ponder. Remember the important message delivered. Do we remember the day that we came into the truth? What we received, what we heard, what we promised to keep? All that the Lord has said, I will do and be obedient. Our life changed, our zeal, our works, and our love. What of today? We become sick and ready to die spiritually. What has happened? What has become important to us? Where are our interests? If we have become complacent and focused on other things, no matter how innocent we might see them, then we're not watching and preparing ourselves for our Master's return. Some will be found asleep, their flesh stronger than the spirit. They have put off until tomorrow things they should have done today. But tomorrow may be too late. Will we remember the day that we came into the truth? What we received, what we heard, what we promised to keep.
Let's continue with the singing of hymn 155. Bread of heaven, on thee we feed, for thy flesh is meat indeed. Ever may our souls be fed with this true and living bread, day by day with life supplied through the word of him who died. Hymn 155.
basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. And we welcome those who adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Brothers and sisters,
we're here to remember our absent Lord. He left this memorial for us so that we might not forget the price of our redemption. We are no longer our own, but bought with a price. And that fact should be brought home to us each time we take of these emblems. No longer being dead in our sins and trespasses, we now have a mediator who is touched by our infirmities and being in all points tried, overcame the flesh, and gave himself as the perfect sacrifice. And as we take of these emblems, we are symbolically taking of his sacrifice, knowing that if it were not for the wisdom of the Father in the giving of his Son, and the perfect obedience of the Son in submitting himself to the will of the Father, even unto death, we would have no hope, being prisoners of the grave, which consumes all who do not put on his saving name. In order to help prepare our minds for the memorial emblem set before us, I'd like to look at a few verses. I'd like to start by turning to 1 Peter. And beginning in the 16th verse, we read, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourn here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." And again in 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And in Romans 4, beginning in verse 25, but for us also, to whom it be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. And again in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As we take of these emblems, we see in them our Lord as the hidden manna and his blood, the blood of the age-lasting covenant, as the covering for transgression and the price of redemption. What love and mercy the Father has shown us in providing his Son that we might have a Redeemer, High Priest, and Mediator. We now take of these emblems with the looking forward to his soon return, when he will set up the kingdom upon the earth, and we hope and pray that we might each take a part in it. And with that thought in mind, let us now take of these memorials in remembrance of him. I'd like to turn to Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. I'd like to ask Brother Mac to offer thanks for the bread. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I ask Brother Mike if he would offer a blessing on the wine.
Singing of hymn 150 afterwards, I would like to ask Brother Dominic if you would offer closing prayer. Thank you. Were these like stars appearing, these before God's throne who stand, each a golden crown is wearing. Who are all this glorious band? Alleluia! Hark, they sing, praising loud their heavenly King. Hymn 150.